Good morning, Trace, and everybody else. Good to see you all this morning. Glad that you've been able to make it out. I guess I don't really have any announcements to make, and so I'll just ask you to join me in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, again, we thank you for your extreme goodness. We thank Heavenly Father for your love, your mercy, and grace. And I pray, O God, that as we look at a passage which speaks of your abundant grace this morning, that you'll help us just to be able to get a little bit better grasp of that. Lord, we thank you. You are high and holy and lifted up far above us all, and yet you've condescended to us in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation, the redemption that you give, make available to us through the blood of Christ Jesus. And so we just want to dedicate this time and this day to you, and just ask for your blessing upon us. As we open your word, Lord, again, help us to understand it a little bit better. And let us be people who are purposeful in doing what you call us to do. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2 today, we're going to be zipping through verses 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. I've titled this message, Dead Men Walking. Dead Men Walking, that's an idiom for a prisoner who is on death row. Whenever I read Ephesians 2 and these first three verses, what comes to my mind is not a picture so much of a man on death row as a zombie, if there was such a thing. I think I saw a little bit of a movie once, just a snippet of it on, I don't remember, TV or something. Anyhow, a zombie and a dead man walking isn't exactly the same thing, but when I picture this by this description, more of a zombie comes to mind. The zombies are those guys who are supposedly dead and have been brought back to life, and they're in various states of decay. This sounds bad. I didn't know this until I thought I should maybe look up the definition of a zombie, but zombies eat dead people, so I guess that's about as bad as it can get, right? Well, we're not talking about zombies today. We're talking about dead men walking. A dead man walking is a person who is on death row. They are waiting to be executed. A sentence has been passed upon them, and they are going to be killed as a punishment for their crime. Many years ago, 20 years or so ago, I think, there was a documentary made that was titled Dead Man Walking. It was a PBS thing, and that was about a chaplain who spent time with inmates on death row. I think it said 95 inmates. Well, when I think of dead men walking, like I said, my picture goes to the ghoulish, yucky, really terrible-looking people. I do think of people who have committed heinous crimes or who are waiting to be sent or punished for them. But so often, when we read this description in Ephesians, I wonder if it could describe people who are in church. You see, dead men walking are those who don't know Jesus Christ. They have not understood or received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so we can think of people who commit heinous crimes and such. Yes, they are despicable. Oftentimes, the people we meet in the community, sometimes the people we sit next to in church, are just as dead spiritually as those who have committed the heinous crimes. as much as they will be sentenced and experiencing death as their final punishment. When we think of those people, I don't know, I don't want to get too personal. I want to get personal enough, but I don't want to offend anybody. I can think of people who deserve to die for their crimes, rape, child abuse, murder. These kinds of things I think should be punishable by death. When I think of the other set of people who are already under the sentence of death, they don't look like the people in prison. They look like you and I do. And we meet them on the street. We work with them. Sometimes we attend church with them. Beloved, to be spiritually dead, to be, and again, the concept of death in death in real life, I guess, is that something? I don't know. But when the death of a person, we all, anybody who has ever interacted with a person who is on their deathbed, and when they die, you know it. And you also know when you come in and you view a person whose spirit has departed from them, we all say, well, that looks like so-and-so, but that's not him or her. We can see that because the spirit is really what is important there. When the spirit, when a person dies, yes, the heart quits beating, the brain quits functioning, the body cools, but also in that step that is so brief, from life into death, the spirit departs. The spirit has been separated from the body. And in the same way, we are born into this world with a spirit that is separated from God. We are born as dead men walking. Now I want to just take just a moment, because there are people here who have had children who have died very young, some in the womb. And so I do believe in the grace of God and the fact that there is, I believe, an age of accountability. And so when someone hasn't reached the age where they are accountable for their sin, there is the grace of God. But David expected to see his infant in heaven one day. And so he was confident of that, and we can be too. I'll say what's difficult is to, and I think we can't do this, I think this is what only God can do, is he can discern when that time of accountability is. And so we can't, but I would urge you who are parents or grandparents of young children to be in the mindset of teaching people, your young ones, about sin and about repentance and about the forgiveness of God. And let God be the one who decides, you know, when that age of accountability is. It is our mandate as parents, as grandparents, to be teaching our children about God and about the consequences of our sin. Again, we are told in Ephesians 1, and this is, I'll just spend a minute or two here. When you were dead in your you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now again, the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are believers. He's talking about their former life before they had received the grace of God. You were dead. Your spirit was separated, not from your body, is not what he's talking about, but your spirit was separated from God. You were dead because of your sins and trespasses. You had gone where you were not supposed to go. You had done what you were not supposed to do. Genesis 2 tells us, and I'll go ahead and turn there. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Was this what we were talking about Sunday school? Okay, so Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God puts a prohibition upon Adam and mankind. He says, Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now Adam and Eve did not die when they took the fruit of the forbidden tree and took a bite in rebellion against God. But they, at that time, they died spiritually. Their spirits were separated from Him. This is the natural state that we are now born into the world. Romans 5 goes on to talk about the seminal transmission of sin, and that means that sin is passed down as the chemistry or the biology of everybody. Paul said, for through one man, Adam, all died. That's because of the seminal transmission of sin. But through Christ, all will be or can be made alive, those who trust in Him. And so here we have words in Genesis that speak of a separation of mankind from God, and that is reiterated again by Paul in Romans 6:23. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong reference. The fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't take long, again, to find out that we are born as sinners. We have the sin nature. Doesn't take long at all for a parent to figure out that that child has the sin nature. We never have to teach a child to do bad. We always are trying to correct poor behavior and teach them to do what is right in the sight of God. Well, again, God is the judge of the age of accountability, but here He's talking about people who have reached that age, they've passed that age, and now in verse 2 and 3, He's going to describe what kind of people they were. Ephesians 2, verse 2, continuing on, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, again, this comprehensive statement. And now Paul is saying, I want to just make sure that you understand, Paul is saying that we too were all in the same category. He's talking about himself. He's including himself and the Jews who walked as sons of disobedience. And this letter is written to a group of believing Gentiles. So it's like, okay, this is a comprehensive statement. Everybody fits into this category. We are all people who have sinned and who have walked in a way that we were not created to walk. I want to talk again just a little bit about this idea of walking according to the course of this world, the world's philosophies and such. We are easily led down the road of worldly thinking. How many times have you heard or have you worked with people who would do anything to get ahead, to get that promotion? Walking according to the philosophies of the world means that I am here to serve myself. I'm the center of my own universe. And I will do anything to promote myself and to take advantage. Walking according to the flesh, that doesn't mean we're just that the body is something that is bad. What he's talking about, again, is our fallen nature. Our fallen nature naturally leads us to walk in a way of disobedience. We, like Satan promised Adam and Eve, can be our own gods. We think that we don't have to subject ourselves to God. We don't think that our morality would come from what Scripture says is right. the word has been twisted and we are tempted to follow not only worldly philosophies, but our own flesh.
What would that look
like? Well, I'm going to turn and read a few verses, and I know this, I hope this doesn't describe any of us, but I wouldn't be surprised if it does. It at least describes us before God met us with His grace. Galatians 5, 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and being drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what walking according to our fallen nature does. This is how it manifests itself. Well, I know that I am standing among people who, by and large, don't do these things. These things wouldn't describe you, would it? Some of you would not be described by these adjectives or these verbs. We don't do these things. But this is the problem, isn't it? That some of us not only are as we're all at before Christ meets us, we are all dead. But some have decayed worse than others, right? Some are freshly dead and they resemble the person we've lost. Some are in various states of decomposition, and yet we're all dead. Well, this can also be describing people who aren't necessarily as decomposed as others. What do I mean by that? Well, sin begins in the mind, in the heart. These are things, the seed of sin is in the heart. And so here we are. We think, that doesn't describe me. I don't do that. And Jesus, in his very first public sermon in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, differentiated just a little bit about what good people we are and how God views us. We can say that I haven't done these things. I've never been drunk. I've never committed adultery. I've never pursued my passions. But the seed is there. And this is what Jesus says. Oh, I'm going to get a little bit personal. I guess I won't be. I guess Jesus is going to get a little personal. I'm going to read a fairly long portion of Matthew 5. It's the first and second antithesis. It's like you were taught this, or you have heard it taught this, but Jesus is going to correct what they had been taught. Okay, let's see what he has to say. Anybody here ever commit murder? No hands, great. Let's see what Jesus says about this. You have heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Quit killing people. Okay? Don't do that. That's what they said. Don't kill people. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But you're not going to get away with this. And here's how Jesus answers that teaching. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Anybody ever here been angry without cause, or angry in a sinful way against a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, or a child or a friend, or somebody on the street that honked at you just because you were going too slow in your Prius? Right? Oh boy. Okay. He says you're guilty before the court. And but he doesn't just say there, he doesn't just pronounce a sentence of guilty, he's going to pronounce a sentence of punishment. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, oh wow, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. This, Jesus does get a tad bit personal here, doesn't he? But, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Beloved, this is the sentence. This is the sentence for a dead man walking. We have this mindset that because I haven't actually hit the guy, I haven't actually put a knife into the guy's back, I haven't shot him, that we're off, that we're clean, that we're innocent. What Jesus says is, no, you're guilty, and there has been a punishment already determined for you. What he's saying, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, and this is going to be the punishment. What does he say? Yeah. He says, if this is the case, have you ever looked with somebody or spoken with somebody, despised them and disdained them, and said, you're just an idiot? No, 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 no. You should know me by now. Poker faces. Don't move. Don't flinch. And whatever you do, don't look at me. Because that means I'm going to have to be looking at you, and I'm going to have to say, wow, I might be guilty of that as well. Well, what does he say? If this describes you, not only are you guilty of murder, because these thoughts are just the beginnings of killing your brother, just the beginning of destroying somebody who's made in the image of God. Oh, okay, let's get off of that. We don't want to talk about that. But if you're presenting your offering before the altar, or if Bob is coming around and collecting an offering, what he's saying is, you remember that your brother has something against you. Well, I don't have anything against him. No. Jesus is placing that a little bit different, isn't he? Your brother has something against you, and you haven't reconciled. That hasn't been forgiven. He's saying, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. You're a dead man walking. You're going to pay for that. God has determined that. Any of us who have had these kinds of thoughts towards anybody else, your closest people, or people that are just out on the freeway, you're guilty. And we're sentenced as dead men walking. Man, that's a traffic violation, right? All I did was go 82. All I did was say that officer was an idiot for pulling me over, because I was still within the margin of my speedometer error. No. The fact of the matter is that we've all broken the law. I would just about wager that all of us are guilty here. And all of us, if we were tried, we would be convicted and we would be sentenced. We would be dead men walking. Well, I'm going to say one more. I'm not going to talk much about it. This is fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? Wow, Jesus, you could cut us a little slack here. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. With your left hand, I would say. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Beloved, the act of adultery starts in the mind. And Jesus is talking about a person's heart and mind here. And what he's saying is that all of us who are guilty of this are guilty without ever committing the act. Beloved, if this describes you, and I can say this with certainty to every man here, you are guilty. You have been pronounced guilty. And it takes a drastic action for this to be corrected. He's talking about the importance when he says pluck your eye out or your cut your hand off. These are not, I don't believe these are to be taken literally. I think they are telling us that we have to take serious action to correct this type of thinking. I think if we were sitting in the courtroom, the judge would smack the gavel. We would be pronounced guilty. And we would find ourselves on death row. It isn't only the big crimes of murder and adultery. Jesus goes on in those six antitheses and talks about other things. But the fact of the matter is that when we look at how bad our sin is, we don't have to say, how bad am I? How far along the spectrum of decomposition am I as a dead person? The only thing, what condemns us is even the smallest of sins, whether they've been committed or just a sin of envy. Whatever it is the smallest things that we often don't even regard as being too important. Did you know that we are going to be celebrating communion? And the fact of the matter is that all of our sins, even those tiny little sins that we don't even care about, Christ died for. And so, yes, even the best of people, apart from the grace of God, are dead men walking. Boy, Paul can be pretty much of a downer, can't he? Right? It's like you think it's bad here? He spends like 2.5 chapters in Romans telling us, first of all, he talks about how bad the Gentiles are, how they're all guilty, and then he says, yeah, but you Jews, you had the scriptures, you had all these advantages, and you failed. It's like, wow. And, but yet, when we get to Romans, I think it was 3:21, we have the greatest three-letter word in Scripture, next to God, I suppose, and it's but, the small word but. And it's like, wow, what a relief, but, this is true, but, and this is what we have here in verse 4, where Paul says, but God, he's going to talk about the intervention of God on the behalf of these people who were dead men walking. He's talking about God's intervention for us. And we must listen, and we must heed, and we must question or have a little introspection to see if what Paul is talking about has happened in our own lives. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead men walking, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And not only that, not only did he take a body that is in a state of decay, he made that body alive because of his mercy and love and grace. And then it says that he seated us in the right hand, at the right hand, together with Christ. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We'll get to that in the next portion. But we were dead in our... He has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Now last week, we were talking about the power of God, and we were talking about the power of God that raised Christ and seated him in the heavenly places. Here, God is so powerful that by his grace, he can take any person, beloved, nobody is beyond the reach of God. I don't care how far gone they seem to be to us. He is the only one who can take a body in a state of decay and raise it to life. And that's what he has done. He has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And not only that, it's not only that salvation that he has made possible. He has seated us positionally with him. Now this is one of the most difficult, I guess, it must be, one of the most difficult realities for the believer to understand. Because God has, by his power, he has raised us to new life. He has seated us with Christ. We talked last week about the power that he has given to us to live lives that are pleasing to him. And yet we have a tendency to say, well, I can't do that. Well, I can't change this. Well, why can't you? Well, because I'm just a sinner. I'm just a dead man rotting, I guess. Well, what he's talking about here, and in these following verses, is that he has made us new. Did you get verse 7? Have we read verse 7? He raised us up with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our position. And the reason that he did this is so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. I guess I did get ahead of myself. Forgive me. This is why he does this, because he wants to demonstrate his miraculous power to bring dead men to life, the spiritually dead, to being seated at the right hand of God with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He does this to show the surpassing riches of his grace. Beloved, that's not only a lot of power, that's a lot of grace to be able to do that. I'm going to try to, yeah, so I already skipped right back almost to the last verse of this passage. We'll continue in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. When in the Greek, it's like grace. It's like grace is in the emphatic position. And so it's like God, through the Apostle Paul, is shouting, grace. It's grace. It's grace. It's what the dead man needs. It's grace. Beloved, I'm going to ask you, have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Because apart from the grace of God, the sentence remains, and I guarantee you, you can enter into judgment in a heartbeat. For by grace you have been saved. It's grace. Some of you, some of us. It's like, how many years did I live thinking, Ted, if you're just a good little boy, if you just go to work every day, get a job, be a good employee, don't break too many traffic laws, don't read that stuff, just be a good kid, you'll be just fine. And he's saying, no, we are saved by grace. And this is set over against works. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Place your faith in, not in how good you are, but in how good Christ is. You are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Accept that gift, the gift of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, that is not a result of works. Grace over against works. Which are you trusting in today? I'm a dead man walking. I'm going to trust that somehow, even though I am unfeeling, unthinking, unable to do anything to help myself, and yet I'm going to trust in myself. I'm going to trust in my good works. somehow I am going to reunite my spirit with God and things are going to be good. No, beloved, it is by grace. It is an action that God has taken on our behalf. A dead man, beloved, cannot do anything for themselves. If you are a dead person, you need the grace of God. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Beloved, this salvation is to testify of God and His goodness and His surpassing grace toward us. It is that when God saves a person, that person becomes a trophy of God's grace. Can you believe that? Did you think that salvation was all about you? Most of us are pretty self-centered in that area. You know what? Salvation is all about God and His grace in Christ Jesus. And as people, He expects us to put the grace of God on display. The focus here is not on us. If you haven't caught it yet, the focus is on God and His goodness. What are you going to boast about? Well, what was it? Galatians 6 says, forbid that I should boast about anything other than the cross of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul understood that if he was going to do any boasting, it was going to be about Christ and His cross, and that he was going to give all glory to Him. Well, we have this again, a purpose clause, the Hina clause in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. This is what I was getting ahead of myself in, as the created in Christ Jesus for good works. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things, those old dead things, those old walking according to the flesh and the prince of the power of the air, these things have passed away. Behold, new things are come. All these things are from God.
It is the grace
of God. And we are told here that all of this is so that we can put the grace of God on display. How do we do that? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are not supposed to walk as we did as people who were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits now working in the sons of disobedience. We are now supposed to walk in the way we were originally called to walk. Sin has disrupted that. And yet we have been raised from this, the penalty of sin and the reality of sin. We are still influenced by sin, don't get me wrong. But we have the power to overcome that by the grace and power of God. What are we going to do? How many times? I still say this, okay? I still wonder. I wonder why and what in the world I'm even still alive for. I haven't found God's purpose for me yet. Kind of sounds goofy coming from the guy that's trying to preach, right? Yeah. Well, but that's it. But I keep hearing, I don't even know what God has created me or what I'm supposed to do in this world. Well, discover what God is, the good works that God has called you to. Again, backing up a little. He chose us in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. Okay? Holy and blameless before Him. Walking in the works that He has prepared for us. walking and doing the things that he has called us to do, things that bring glory not to ourselves, but glory to God. We are no longer to live for ourselves. How would this look? I'm going to turn it back to Galatians 5. Whereas once I read that dirty laundry list, now what they say, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this is what the walk of the Spirit looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all these things, there is no law. Not only do our affections change, not only are we given new life and new possibilities. Beloved, if you are a believer, your actions must change. Now, this gets tough because it's kind of like, yeah, I think I was telling somebody the other day, I don't have any reason to think my dad was saved. But he was a better man than I am. And so, Dad did a lot of good things. Not everything he did, not everything the unbeliever, the dead person does are bad things. I'm glad for some of the things people do. But what I'll say is, and I don't know, I'm kind of going out on a limb, I'm still trying to process this, but I think a person can be doing the same things, and yet their motivations have changed. And so I can do a lot of good things, and I might have impure motives in doing those. Motives are a hard thing to search, aren't they? And so I might mow along for an elderly neighbor without ever having trust in Christ as my Savior. And I might trust and I might trust Christ as my Savior and do what? I might mow along for an elderly neighbor. The action hasn't changed, but I do so from a new motivation. I want to display the grace and the glory of God. I want to point people to what God has done in Christ Jesus. Your actions might not change too much, but our motivations have got to. And I'm going to say again, I can only sound like a clanging gong at this, but when God commands us to do something, we're supposed to do it. And so when we have these murderous thoughts of people, we're supposed to repent of those. And there was a very clear command of Christ in the passage I read, the first passage I read in Matthew 5 about reconciling with your brother. Now, I'm just about tired of the talk of reconciliation. But this is one of the most easy things for us to think, I am not going to do that. I can live in peace with them as long as they're over there and I'm over here. And it's like, yeah, and everybody's a believer, right? I can gossip about people. And as long as the person I'm gossiping with is joining in with it, I can feel pretty good about it. And yet we're called not to gossip. And we're called to repent of these things and to walk new. Beloved, God gives us the power to change, and He expects us to follow His commands. Don't do these things. Don't be a gossiper. Don't be a slanderer. Repent of these things and change your actions. Those things are the seed of murder. And we're but dead men walking when we continue to do it. And it gives everybody whether it's in church or out in the community, people, beloved, know when a Christian's stinking. And that stench of death might be the indication that you've not really received the grace of God at all. Beloved, we best be careful Because every time we get here, we think everybody here is a believer. Remember saying yesterday, I think it was yesterday in a conversation. No, it was before. We were talking about the memorial service, and I said, being asked about, sharing the gospel. And because I think some people are going to be coming that might not be believers. And I said, yeah, I know, right? The noisy gong. It's like every Sunday, every time we preach, every time we talk to people. It's like, are you a believer? And I know because I have sat in the pews that sometimes that gets kind of tired if you're a believer and you keep hearing about the self-examination. But that's what pastors and preachers and Christians all over the world are constantly doing, is trying to help us to be assured of our salvation. And a lot of times that's because we see no fruit. And we know these things continue. Beloved, have you received the grace of God? I beg you to just think about what you've been thinking about last week and what's been going through your mind. And I'm not here to question your salvation, but I want you to question your salvation. Have I been saved? And if I have, how does that show? It should show. Okay, I'm going to give it up now. God has done a miraculous thing, hasn't he? It is still unfathomable to me when I think of who I was. Good little boy, as dead as could be. And then what he did when the grace of Christ met me and the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see, Ted, you can hide it from others, but you can't hide it from me. And I was convicted of my sin. I knew I was a sinner, okay? I knew it. But I was finally convicted of it. I didn't want to just be a better person like a, I sure wish my flesh wasn't rotting as quickly as it is. And I repented of that. And Christ made a change in me that made me want to please him. Beloved, he's still working on me, but the power of God is available. This is our sanctification. The power of God is for you. He can make you alive, and he can. And if he has already, he will continue to transform you into the image of his son. If that transformation process is not happening, I beg you to take another look at the reality of your salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, again, we do thank you that this is a wonderful passage. Forgive me for having to stumble through it so much. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that the reality of the matter is that you have shown us through your word and by your spirit that we all are condemned. We're all dead men walking apart from the grace of God. I thank you so much, Lord, for the grace of God and the fact that you showed mercy to us in your love, and that for some of us, it just seems like, wow, at long last, you finally opened my eyes to what I need. I pray, oh God, that you would help us all to see Jesus as the one that we need, that we would confess our sins, accept his death on the cross for our sins, and that we would be made alive and have a new motive to live for you. Lord, forgive us for our many sins, whether it be these sins of murder and adultery that originate in the heart, or if it be a gossiping spirit or whatever it be, Lord. We can so easily fall back into living like dead people. Forgive us and renew us, and help us, oh God, to honor and please you in all of our actions and all of our words. May these actions and words be a spring from our thoughts, which have been transformed and made alive by Christ Jesus. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand as we sing a song before we go into communion.